For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that you'll give us minds and hearts that are filled with understanding as we open these pages. We realize afresh that apart from thy help and thy blessing, we'll understand nothing. We know that we must come to thy word in childlike simplicity. We must come in humility, with a desire to be taught of thee. And we're praying that you'll deliver us from ourselves, that this might be a time of profit, that the word of God might speak to our hearts and instruct us in thy way that we might walk in it. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. I want to speak to you for a few moments this morning on a very interesting Bible principle. It's one that we find from Genesis to Revelation, and yet it's one that is stated only here in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The verses that we have read today are designed to explain to us something about the meaning and the purpose of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is unusual in the sense that as a New Testament book, it deals primarily with the explanation of the Old. But he says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10 that the Old Testament law is like a shadow of good things to come. He says it's like a shadow and not the very image of the thing. Everyone is quite familiar with shadows. If you go outside on a bright, sunshiny day, all you have to do is look down and see your shadow. And yet you look at it and you realize that it's only a shadow, it's not the very image of the thing. When you look at a shadow of yourself, you don't expect to see too many details. If you're standing at the right angle, you might see your arms sticking out or your legs. If they're big enough, you might be able to see your ears or your nose. But you don't expect too many details when you're looking at a shadow. And yet you see an image that is understandable, one that's recognizable to a very great extent. In order for a shadow to exist, there are two things that are required. Number one is light. Light is absolutely necessary in order to cast a shadow. The other thing that's necessary is substance. You must have some kind of physical substance in order for there to be a shadow. It may be a person or a tree or a dog. But in other words, you can't have a shadow of nothing. You must have a shadow of something. And the message of these verses is that in the Old Testament, God has given us shadows of good things to come. As the light of the Word of God shines on the otherwise meaningless events of human history, a shadow of good things to come is created. There must be substance. There must be something real in order to have a shadow of it. And as we study the Bible, we begin to discover these good things to come that are set forth in the pages of the Old Testament. He mentions here in these verses, for example, the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of good things to come. They were a shadow of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. In these verses, he also mentions the blood of bulls and goats. That blood was a shadow of the blood of Christ, which was to be shed in order to take away our sin. The animal sacrifices and the blood of the offerings were only a shadow and not the very image of the thing. But as we come down to the ninth verse of this passage we've read, we find that the apostle states the principle that we want to think about this morning. It's one that he uses in conjunction with telling us about the shadows of the Old Testament. And he says in the ninth verse, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. I want to call this to your attention because it explains many things in the Bible which are otherwise unexplainable. If we learn that God follows this principle faithfully, if we don't learn that he applies it consistently in the giving of his message, we begin to get some understanding that we wouldn't otherwise have. Those who criticize the Word of God from the vantage point of unbelief most often base their criticism on the Old Testament. We find there a historical record that is strange in many ways. Some challenge the morality of the record. Some theologians read it and say God would never do some of the things that are done there or sanction some of the things that his people did. There are others who are critical of the gaps that you find in the historical record. It's not at all complete. Many things that are not included. But all the critics fail to recognize the purpose behind the Bible. The purpose is not to provide the curious with an historical record. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal the nature of God to man. There are literally millions of people who lived throughout the course of the time covered by the Bible. There are literally billions of events that occurred in everyday life that happened in the lives of all these millions of people. And what God did was to select just a few people out of all the millions from which he could have chosen. He selected just a handful of events out of all the billions that occurred throughout the course of all that time. And God's purpose in this selection was not to, as I said, provide history. It was not to entertain us with an account of the acts of man through the ages. The Lord selected people and events which would serve as a shadow of good things to come. He chose those people which reflected prophetically some of the truth that he was going to reveal clearly in the pages of the New Testament. Every event in Bible history casts a shadow of prophecy. It is true that humanity is composed of both saved and lost, and that means that you're going to find some people who are an example to us because they were faithful because they loved the Lord and did what they were supposed to do. You're going to find other people who serve as a shadow of warning because of their rebellion, because of their rejection of what God said to be the truth. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Take Adam, for example. Adam was, of course, the first man, the man that God created in the Garden of Eden. Adam was also a representative man. He was a shadow of good things to come. He was to be the father of the human race. But as we look at the circumstances surrounding the life of the first man, Adam, we see that he was a failure. He was a failure in his obedience to God. He was a failure as an example to his posterity. Adam was the head of a race destined for failure. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, we read, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit." There the Apostle Paul is contrasting the first Adam, the one created in the Garden of Eden, and the last Adam, which is a Bible name for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find in the Bible the first Adam, the head of the human race bound for death. But we find also mentioned the last Adam, the head of a new race bound for eternal life. The first race born into the family of man, the second born into the family of God. He taketh away the first Adam that he may establish the second. The Lord Jesus, the last Adam, did not fail in his obedience. He did not fail in his example. He is established as the first man of a spiritual family, the family of those who are going to live forever in heaven with God if they trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Another case where this principle is evident is in connection with the firstborn, as we find him in the Bible. The firstborn son in a family was traditionally the heir apparent. He was the one who inherited most of the property, most of the wealth. He was the one recognized as the spiritual leader, the one that was to perpetuate the family beliefs. He was seen as someone special, according to the tradition of man, because he was there, so to speak, in the place of his father, the firstborn. But I stress the word tradition in that regard, because God never put his stamp of approval on that idea. He doesn't give instructions in that regard. He just records the fact that that's the way it was. A clear indication of what it meant to be the firstborn in Bible times is given in the 49th chapter of Genesis. Jacob is there speaking. And he said, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Now, all that sounds really great to the egotistical mind of man. Man has always gloried in his position as a father. And you may think that that's for wonderful, righteous reasons, but the vast majority of it is because man has this great desire to overthrow God, the same kind of desire that was in the heart of Satan. People like to steal some of God's glory and exalt themselves because the Father in heaven is the only one who deserves to be the Father in the true sense. But man has always gloried in this position of Father. And he always does it particularly with regard to the firstborn. The idea is, hey, everybody, look at me. Here is this personification of myself. My firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. God shows what he thinks of that by the use of this principle that we've been talking about. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The firstborn, of all the firstborn, was a fellow named Cain. He was the son of Adam. The self-exalter. That's who Cain was. The tiller of the ground. The father of his own destiny. The murderer eventually of his brother. God took away the glory of Cain and established the glory of Abel. It so angered Cain that he killed his brother. But God's purposes are not defeated. All you have to do is sit down and read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and you'll read that Abel is still established. The Bible says, he being dead yet speaketh. Even though he's dead, he's in the eternal Word of God, still accomplishing God's purposes by instructing the hearts of men. But Cain is a reproach. He's a byword to the nations, to all who understand anything about the Word of God. The Bible says that Cain's offering to God was rejected, while the offering of Abel was accepted. Cain, as the firstborn, represented the might and the strength and the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power of man. He was not the one to be exalted. The might and the strength and the dignity and the power of man are liabilities, not assets. The Bible says God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The Bible says it's out of weakness that we're made strong. We come to the Lord not on the basis of the might and the strength and the dignity and the power of man, but we come on the basis of the merits of the Lord Jesus, the only man that was ever acceptable in the sight of God. He took away the firstborn and established the second. Now, just in case there should be any doubt of that, in case people should have any problem getting the message, he did it many times. Ishmael, you'll remember, was the firstborn of Abraham. Abraham was real proud of him. Ishmael was the beginning of his strength, the representative of his dignity and his power. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." God wouldn't have it. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. God took away Ishmael from any consideration and established Isaac. He said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Esau was the firstborn of Isaac. But if you remember the story, you remember how God took away the first, Esau, and established the second, Jacob. It was not Esau, the firstborn, the one who represented the might and the strength and the dignity and the power of Isaac. It was Jacob. Jacob, who was to be God's man. The same thing happened in his family. Jacob's firstborn was Reuben. But it was not Reuben. It was Joseph, the son of Rachel, who went to the throne. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Even when it comes to such matters as the firstborn. It's interesting, too, to observe as we study the Bible that God took away the first civilization that he might establish the second. The first civilization, you'll remember, was destroyed by the waters of the flood in the days of Noah. He established the second civilization, the one that came off of the ark as a result of being delivered out of the flood by his hand. That second civilization that he established is still in existence today. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. I think another interesting example of this principle is the case of Jacob and his two wives as we find them in the Old Testament. Jacob's first wife was Leah. The second wife was Rachel. As I mentioned, Leah was the mother of Reuben, the firstborn, and Rachel was the mother of Joseph, the one to whom the entire family was eventually forced to give honor as he was put in the place of the king. Certainly it's not an everyday occurrence in the plan of God that people end up having two wives. And it would have been much more convenient from the human standpoint if God had just somehow managed to leave that part out of the Bible and chosen somebody who was perhaps a little more exemplary to include as a part of the record so that people would study them down through the centuries. But you have to remember that God is fulfilling a purpose in the giving of this revelation. He's not trying to tell us interesting things about folks who lived so far and so long ago that we don't really care that much about them. He's trying to give a revelation of his truth, a shadow of good things to come in the lives of these people that we read about in the pages of the Old Testament. Leah was a shadow of the nation of Israel. Very often in the Old Testament you'll find Israel spoken of as the wife rejected. Rachel was a shadow of the bride of Christ, the church. His first wife symbolized the nation of Israel, rejected of God because of her unbelief. The second symbolized the bride of Christ, the church, that he's taking for himself in this dispensation. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. As we look across the face of history, we see how that prophecy was fulfilled and is being fulfilled. God rejected Israel as a nation. He established his bride, the church. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Another example of this principle is found in Bible names. You remember, I'm sure, how God changed the name of Abram to Abraham. He changed the name of Sarai to Sarah. He changed the name of Jacob to Israel. He changed the name of Saul to Paul. The name of Simon to Peter. All these things were not done accidentally or offhandedly. These names were changed as a means of revealing to us the truth of God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The name Jacob, for example, means deceiver. His name was changed to Israel, which means the Prince of God. And these names and these changes in the names were a shadow of good things to come. The old name represented the old life and the old nature that these people had. The new name represented the new life and the new nature. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Another example of the use of this principle is found in connection with God's dealings with Bible characters. It's a rather strange circumstance that Moses was the man to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He travels with them in the wilderness for 40 years, suffers a great deal of trouble, a great deal of ridicule, and yet he stops just short of the borders of the promised land. He's not allowed to take the people into that promised country. Instead, God raises up another man, Joshua, to stand in his stead and lead the people on that final journey into the land and up against the city of Jericho. It's like that for a reason. Moses represented the law of God. Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus, which means Savior or Deliverer. He represented the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation. It was Joshua who represented the grace that is to be ours in the Lord Jesus. It was Moses who represented the law that is put before us here in the pages of the Word of God. And the New Testament says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." We see the same principle at work in the case of Bible ceremonies. The Passover is a good illustration of that. When the children of Israel were bound in Egypt, they were set free by the institution of the Passover. The Passover lamb was to be killed as a means of deliverance so that they could come out of the bondage that they were in the land of Egypt. That Old Testament Passover was only a shadow of good things to come. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we read, "Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He taketh away the first Passover that was instituted to deliver them from Egypt, the one that was practiced ceremonially by the nation of Israel through the centuries. He taketh away that first Passover to establish the second. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one sacrificed for sins forever in order to provide for us the gift of eternal life." This principle also holds true in the case of Old Testament events. You remember, I'm sure, the story of the smitten rock. The children of Israel were out in the wilderness wandering. They were without water. And in the midst of their complaint about it, their desire for water, Moses smote the rock, and water came out to provide life for the people in the midst of that barren wilderness. But there's another rock that we read about in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, referring to that very same event, the smitten rock in the wilderness. Paul says that rock was Christ. He's referring to the fact that it represented the Lord Jesus. It was a shadow of good things to come. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. It's true of the manna. The manna in the Old Testament was the miraculous bread sent down from heaven by God to feed the people. It sustained them there in the wilderness for 40 years. It was the assurance of their life, preservation of it. But as we come to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, we find the Lord Jesus presented as the manna, the bread that came down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and live forever. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The same is true of the Old Testament occurrence regarding the serpent of brass. People were bitten by fiery serpents in the wilderness. Death was imminent. Moses was commanded by God to fashion a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole and lift it up in the midst of the people. Those who looked by faith to the serpent of brass lived. Those who failed to do that died. As we come to the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John, we find that there's another representation of the serpent of brass in the Bible. The Lord Jesus said, "For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Lord Jesus is represented in the New Testament as the serpent of brass. That sounds like a very strange representation until you remember the biblical instruction that he was made sin for us. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made a curse for us. The Lord Jesus, as he hung upon the cross of Calvary, was brought under the same curse that rests upon the serpent and upon the ground and upon man and upon this world, the curse of sin. It was brought upon the Lord Jesus on our behalf. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The same thing is observable in the case of the Old Testament offices. In the Old Testament, we read about a very extensive priesthood that existed among the people. The Levites were the priestly family. They would go out ministering among the people, presenting themselves as those who were the representatives of God to accomplish his purposes in the camp of Israel. But as we come to the book of the Revelation, we're told in two passages that he has made us, that is, believers, to be kings and priests unto God and our Father. There's the Old Testament priesthood, but then in the New Testament we find the priesthood of all believers. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. We need no priest today. We need no intercessors on our behalf, representatives in the confessional or anything of that nature, because we as the priests of God can come into his presence individually. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the Old Testament also, we see the office of the judge. The judges were to be the mediators of the problems that existed among God's people in the days of the Old Testament. The judges held an office of great value in the sense that they're able to solve the same kinds of problems that are resolved in many courts today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told that he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. The judges of the Old Testament, those who sat in that place of discernment, have been replaced today by this kind of discernment bestowed upon the people of God. We have the Spirit of God who comes to live in our hearts, salvation. He gives us an understanding that we might discern the things that we see around us in the world. The Old Testament judges and the New. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Of course, there are countless examples that we could talk about in the Old Testament. He took away Egypt that he might establish Canaan. He took away Saul as the king to establish David. He took away Elijah as the prophet to establish Elisha. The list goes on and on. But there are some of great significance, a couple of them in the New Testament, that we should think about before our time is gone. One is the manifestation of the Old Testament and the New Testament themselves. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The Old Testament represents the Old Covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. He took away that covenant in the sense that he rejected the nation of Israel when they rejected his Savior. But he did it not to destroy them. He did it in order to establish the New Covenant, the New Testament. The New Testament record of how both Jews and Gentiles can be saved and become a part of the bride of Christ in this age in which we live. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, with regard to the Old Testament and the New Testament revelation. But there's another critical point in this regard mentioned in the New Testament, and that is the matter of birth. We all have a birth. That's how we got here. But the Bible speaks of a new birth. The Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's the natural birth by which we come into the world. But he takes away the first that he may establish the second. It's not the natural birth of man that has meaning and significance in the light of eternity. It's the new birth, the spiritual birth into the family of God that the New Testament sets before us as the critical reality. The same is true of the matter of life. We look at life and we think of our life, our daily life, as being a significant thing. But that life is going to be taken away. It's going to be taken away not to punish us, but he takes away the first that he may establish the second. This life that we have here in this world means very little. It's a very low quality of life in spite of the fact that we can't understand that. But as we study the Word of God, we find that there is another kind of life, eternal life, eternal life in the presence of God, lived in the quality of the full righteousness of God himself, and he sets that before man as a very real possibility. He taketh away the first, the life that we have in this world, that he may establish the second, which is eternal life. There's another example along those lines that requires a lot of explanation if you don't already understand it, but I'll just mention it. He taketh away Hades that he may establish the lake of fire. Another thing that is emphasized in the Bible is the fact that he takes away the Jerusalem of this world that he may establish the heavenly Jerusalem. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find that the Bible says that Jerusalem is the place in all the earth that God has chosen to set his name there. That means that God has a special relationship with Jerusalem. But it's not always going to be that way. That's a temporary program for this age, one that deals with the fact that Jerusalem is the city of the sacrifice, the place of the cross of Calvary and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the manifestation of the glory of God as revealed originally through the nation of Israel. But he's going to take away the first, Jerusalem and the land of Palestine, that he may establish the second, Jerusalem, the heavenly city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that brings us to the final thought, the overall thought, actually, as you look at the beginning and the end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what we read in the book of Genesis. But as we look into the book of the Revelation, we see John saying, I saw new heavens and a new earth come down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. We have in this world something that was designed purposely by God to be transient and passive. The heavens and the earth as we know them are under the curse of God because of sin. The rebellion that lies in the heart of man has brought about the condemnation of not only the race but the earth itself. But the principle is still true. It's a shadow of good things to come. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. God's eternal purpose is that there be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A new heaven and a new earth for those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus while they had an opportunity here in the world. The most important thing for you personally today is what I mentioned a few moments ago about the birth and the life. You have a birth, you have a life that God has given you. He's given it to you so that you can pass through this world and do things like come to this meeting today and get some understanding of what it's all about. He gave you a birth and a life so that you could come here and hear that God takes away the first that he may establish the second. Your birth and your life are not without meaning. It's God's intention to give you a new birth, to give you a gift of eternal life, that you might spend eternity in his presence and fellowship with him. Whether that happens or not depends on your willingness to believe the record that God has given of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, the Bible says. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, you know that if these words spoken this morning are to have any meaning in hearts, it's going to be because the Spirit of God is our teacher. We pray that you will establish in our thoughts that eternal truth, that you'll cause us again to see clearly beyond this world, to look to your eternal purpose for the life of each one of us. We know, Lord, as we look around us in the world, we don't see much to be hopeful about. We see man destroying himself. We see men's hearts failing for fear, for looking after the things that are coming upon the earth. But we're so grateful that we can look away to the cross of Calvary and beyond. We can see the Lord Jesus getting the victory over sin and death. We can see him coming forth victorious as our substitute, as our Savior, that we might trust him to receive the gift of eternal life. We pray that these thoughts might be impressed upon the minds and hearts of each one who's come this way this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.